Welcome to Willow Creek Fellowship in Plano, Texas. Here now is our sermon for today.
Praise God that there is another one in the fire.
But today, if y'all couldn't tell from the bulletin, we're going to spend a little time talking about that fire. What exactly it is and what it is that we're steered through by our Lord and Savior. But before we do any of that, let's turn this time over to Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we come to You in the weakness of our human frailty, seeking Your strength and Your guidance, that You would sustain us through the fires of life. We turn this time over to You, Father, that You would teach us from Your word. I am just a mouth. I am only here as a placeholder. I am only here as a tool to be used in Your service. And Father, I ask that You would not let anything in me, that You would not let the weakness of my flesh impede Your word being transmitted to these people. And Father, I ask that You would bind the enemy and cast him out of this place. He is not welcome here. He has no power, no influence here. This is Your house. We are Your body. We are Your people gathered in Your name to worship You, to learn from You, and to seek Your face and Your will. And Father, I ask that You would make all of that abundantly clear to us, that You would settle in among Your people now, and that You would change our hearts and point them heavenward towards You, that You would set our minds on the things that are above. And Father, I ask all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read verses 12 through 13. Therefore, let the one who thinks he stands watch out that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind, and God is faithful. So He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So before we dig into the scriptures a little further today, I want to begin with a quote from Sun Tzu. Those who are in the know will recognize Sun Tzu as the ancient Chinese general who wrote The Art of War. It's a classic treatise on military strategy that's still in wide use today in and outside of military circles. And perhaps his most famous quote reads as follows. It is said that if you know your enemies and know yourself, you will not be imperiled in 100 battles. If you do not know your enemies but do know yourself, you will win one and lose one. If you do not know your enemies nor yourself, you will be imperiled in every single battle. So our recent weeks of study have been through Ephesians, and David has pitched a tent, as he and I are wont to do, squarely in the realm of spiritual warfare. And we're discussing the armor of God, the tools, and the weapons by which we are to do battle. And most of that content of the armor of God, most of what we have been looking at with David, falls under the category of knowing ourselves. That we must know ourselves before we can seek to fight another. This is a principle that carries out not only through the work of Sun Tzu, but even into modern karate and modern military ideas, that we must know our own capabilities first before we start to study the enemy. And the lesson is clear that we must train. We must know what our weapons and our gear and our accoutrement is. We must know the power that we can bring to the table. And that idea of training is something that we can gloss over as we read through the armor of God, but it is imperative that we train. The thing that made the Roman legionnaire that Paul is describing in the book of Ephesians, the thing that made the Roman legionnaire so dangerous was not his gear. It wasn't just his weaponry, it was his training. It was the fact that he was extremely well organized. He was part of a unit that had codified and standardized military training for its time, and that combat expertise was ingrained into every single member of the Roman legion. And so we must not neglect our own training. We shouldn't wait until battle is upon us to pick up the sword of God's word for the first time. We should be practicing with it. We should practice our righteousness. We should be engaged in training for battle so that when the battle comes, we have already fought it 100 times. However, once we have done this necessary work, once we have prepared ourselves for the battle, once we have learned the extent of our capabilities and the power and the weaponry that we can bring to the table, we must turn our attention to the enemy that we face. We must turn our attention to his stratagems and his tactics. And the more familiar we are with who he is and the weaponry and the stratagems, the schemes that are described in Ephesians, the methodia that David has talked about, the deceptions, the things that Satan will bring against us, the more familiar we are, the more easily we will be able to spot such things and defeat them and overcome them. We have this idea in martial arts that the thing that will hit you is the thing that you have not seen before, the thing that you have not practiced. And so many techniques are sort of kept secret between schools so that they can spring them on someone at an opportune time. And so we must do our due diligence to know the enemy's playbook, that we must know what he will try to hit us with. The fiery darts that hit us are the ones that we don't recognize as fiery darts in time, to where we can bring that shield up and catch them before they get to us. So with that task, with that goal laid out ahead of us, let us first consider the mindset of our enemy. What are Satan's goals? What is he trying to accomplish? And David has recently covered who Satan is, the particulars of who he is, that he is a fallen angel, that he is in rebellion against God. What I'm more concerned with today is not so much who he is, but how he thinks, what his mindset is, what are his end goals, so that we can use that as weaponized knowledge to defeat him. So consider Christ's teaching about the proverbial thief, who comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. We would consider these things Satan's mission set. We would consider this his long-term strategic objectives. And his defining characteristic, as David has talked about, his defining trait is his deception. It is his go-to weapon. It is via this deception that he would accomplish his goals of stealing, killing, and destroying. So let's concentrate on what that means, what it means that Satan is a thief, that he would steal from us. Remember that Satan wants to be God. He wants to replace God. He is in rebellion against God. But since he is not, since he does not have that all-powerful strength that God does, he has to settle for thievery. He has to settle for being a charlatan, for being a sham, a false god. What God creates, Satan cannot match in his own strength. So instead, he settles for stealing it and corrupting it and twisting it. Much like when other countries will steal our intellectual property and make copies of the iPhone or AirPods or laptops, what have you. The copies that they create are inferior to the original. They are subpar. And so it is with the things of God that Satan will take and twist. Think back to the Garden of Eden, all the way back in the beginning. Satan lacked the power to create a world for himself, so he settled for corrupting and ruining the one that God made. He is no different today. His behaviors have not changed. His strategies have not changed. They are no different today. And using deception, using those lies, Satan will steal from us every one of God's gifts if we allow him. Things like work that is meaningful, things like bonds of friendship, joy in the small things of life, things all the way up to and including eternal life are all things that Satan would like to steal from us. And he will leave us with meaningless drudgery, a bleak existence, fleeting pursuits of pleasure that have diminishing returns over time rather than getting better and better as we continue in them, as we do with the things that God has given to us. Manipulative and twisted interpersonal relationships where all we seek is power over the other person, that we bend them to our will, and suffering. That is what Satan would leave us with. He would steal from us those gifts that God has laid out for us and leave us with bleak, miserable existence. The kind of existence that Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, it would have been better never to have experienced it at all. It would have been better never to have lived than to live the kind of existence that Satan would have us live. And that leads us directly into the next idea, because Satan comes to steal, he comes to kill. We have to understand that Satan is murderous. There is no doubt about his intent. His goal is the extermination of humanity, as much as he can manage. Christ puts it this way. Turn, if you will, to the book of John, chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus says this when speaking to the Pharisees. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies." So we see here in the words of Christ, we see a glimpse into Satan's tactics and his tools. Every lie that is told, Satan invented it. He invented the very concept of deception. There is no falsehood in God. Anything that is twisted or false has its origins in Satan. He is the father of lies. This murderous intent, though, this ought to put the Garden of Eden in a whole new concept for us. We must not miss this point of Satan's murderous nature and his intent for us. He doesn't just want to make us do bad things. He wants to kill us. There has arisen an almost romantic appeal to Satan's actions in the book of Genesis. We can look at it. John Milton frames it this way in the book Paradise Lost, that Satan was just trying to pursue his own independence. He has this line, this famous line, that it is better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. That Satan just wanted his freedom and his autonomy. And many people will identify with that contrarian statement, that Satan is sort of this admirable warrior for justice, that all he wanted was the freedom to express himself, to be who he always wanted to be, that he was this admirable freedom fighter, sacrificing his own comfort and his own position in the hierarchy of God's angels for individual freedom. And while he did sacrifice his position in the eyes of God, Satan's motives were not altruistic. They were not good or moral. Satan's motives were entirely selfish and envious. His freeing of humanity by causing Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, that their minds would be expanded, that they would see the world as God sees it, that freeing of humanity was no liberating act. It was murderous, designed to destroy all of the human race over time. And that leads us directly into that third idea. Satan steals, kills, and destroys. Thievery and murder only have one outcome, and that is destruction. Satan is the one who is responsible for introducing entropy and disorder into God's creation. His desire is for everything to be destroyed and twisted and corrupted. And so, how does he go about achieving these long-term goals? How does he go about stealing, killing, and destroying? Let us turn and consider the deceptions that he will use, the lies that he will tell to try and accomplish these ends. And there is no better example of these lies than his treatment of our Lord. When we look at the temptation of Christ in the desert, we see just a clear picture of the things that Satan will try and use on us. So turn there, if you will. Turn to the book of Luke. We'll pick it up in chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So from this passage, from this list of the temptations that Satan tried, we can see a solid list of the lies that he will try and tell us. So starting with that first temptation, the first lie that Satan will try and tell us, he will try and tempt us to prioritize the good over what is best. And this is a tricky one to spot. He will try and get us to prioritize the good over what is best. He will try and upset our ranking order. In this example that's given here of the stones being turned to bread, Satan was trying to push the necessary and good consumption of food for sustainment and survival. That is a good thing. That is a necessary thing that we must do. But he was trying to get Christ to prioritize that over following God's will, over holding to his fast. And again, this is a difficult thing to spot because we are commanded throughout Scripture to engage in a plethora, an absolute bevy of good deeds and good behaviors. There are many things that we are taught to value and to treasure and to sacrifice for, but it's very easy to allow something that is good and requires sacrifice to upset our ranking and to lead us to sacrifice the thing that is best, which is our relationship with God. We've talked about this in Sunday school repeatedly, about King Solomon, how he loved his many wives, and that marriage, when it is properly entered into, that it is one of God's greatest gifts, that it is designed by God and given to mankind as something that we can pour ourselves into and sacrifice for. And it's this beautiful representation of Christ's love for his church and a picture of how we are to go through life. But it can become a trap if we find ourselves unequally yoked, as Solomon did. And because Solomon loved his wives, he sacrificed for his wives. But what he sacrificed was the most important thing. He sacrificed the best thing, his relationship with God, for them. He built them temples to their pagan gods and drifted away from God and stopped worshiping him as faithfully as he should. And that is what Satan will use with us. Satan needs nothing more than a moral distraction, a seemingly moral distraction, which we can tell ourselves is good and which may be good. But he will use that to steer us away from God. He will get us wrapped up in the work rather than remembering who we are working for. And a textbook example of this idea in our modern era would be something like the idea of tolerance, which is a good and necessary virtue. It's imperative to have tolerance when we're witnessing to people and trying to bring them into the kingdom. But tolerance has become the first order virtue for all of society. That is the most important thing now, is how tolerant and accepting you are. And because we have upset our list of priorities. We have taken something good and placed it ahead of what is best. And what it has allowed, it's allowed sin to flourish, both in the church and in the world at large. And this is fundamentally a temptation, to violate the first commandment, which is that you have no other gods before him. And even doing so briefly can have dire consequences. So we must be very careful. We must keep our ranking order in check. The second lie that Satan will try to use on us, Satan will try to lead us into a lifestyle of godless self-reliance rather than dependence on him. He will lead us into a lifestyle of self-reliance rather than dependence on the Lord. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit out into the desert to fast and to be tempted. He was guided by the principle of yet not my will, but yours be done. He was completely in lockstep with God's will. By contrast, Satan would have us be gods unto ourselves. He would prefer that we become so capable and so self-reliant and so proficient at life that we forget our need for God entirely, and that we stop seeking him, and that we stop leaning on him. And in our day and age where we have the internet and machines and processes and systems in place that see to so much of our daily need, that have done away with so much poverty and suffering, the crises that drive us to God, that drive us to seek him, they're becoming fewer and farther between than ever before. Now on to the third lie that Satan will tell us. Satan will try to convince us to settle for less than what God has planned for us. He will try and convince us to give up what God has planned for us and settle for something less. When he showed Christ the world, when he showed him all of the earth and offered it to him in return for his servitude, Satan was trying to tempt him to deviate from God's plan, because Christ knew what he was on the earth to do. He knew what his end point was. We see it over and over, him tell his disciples that he knew exactly what was going to be required of him, exactly what he was going to be commanded to do, the sacrifice that would be necessary. Christ was aware of all of it, well ahead of time, certainly by this time of the temptation. And Satan was trying to tempt him to forego that, to take an easier path, to settle for less suffering and less struggle, and for a quick positive result, a seemingly positive result, if you will. And Satan would love nothing more than for us to do the same thing, to settle for a life that is good enough, that is moral enough, to accept just a little ongoing sin in our lives, rather than surrendering it all to God for him to expunge it, to have just a little bit of selfishness, just a little bit of selfish apathy when it comes to serving God, rather than fully commit ourselves to being fellow workers alongside him, to become impatient with God's plan, to say that it's taking too long for him to do the things that we want him to do, that we've been praying for and asking for. It's taking too long for his plan to materialize, and so we try and take matters into our own hands, and it only results in a lesser outcome. And if we allow this settling to set in and to fester, that mindset will allow for any number of sins that are justifiable because we're seeking the greater good, because we're taking an easier path, that the ends start to justify the means. It will allow for lying and covetousness and adultery. All of these things can be traced back to this idea of settling for less than what God would have us do. Now, the fourth lie that Satan will try. He will try to take our focus off of God in order to make us worried and fearful and hopeless. He will try and distract us from God's power and his love for us and work us up into a state of fear and frenzy. By showing Christ the world, by showing him all the dominions of the earth, he was trying to make Christ's task appear larger than it was. He was trying to make it seem insurmountable, that he would never achieve his goal because it's just too big. The world is too big. There's too much to try and do it all. And he will do the same thing to us. He will try and make our problems and our struggles seem larger and more insurmountable than they are. He will, again, he will use this fear, this terror of the future, this terror of the unknown, this terror of what we have been called to do and what we have been called to sacrifice. He will use that to convince us to settle for something less. He will use our fear to convince us not to follow God's path, not to pursue that narrow way which seems risky and treacherous, and which requires us to, as David said, to throw ourselves into that wheelbarrow going across the Niagara Falls, to commit ourselves fully to God and to suspend ourselves on His might and on His strength and let His will for our lives bear out. That's a scary thing for us, and it seems risky, and it seems treacherous, and it seems like we give up autonomy and control of our lives. And so we will oftentimes, from that fear, Satan will convince us to settle for a lighter load, an easier path. And again, this can be seen in our churches today. How many of us are afraid of the consequences that might befall if we give ourselves fully to the Lord because of the societal pressures that are against us, because financial peril may be in the cards if we don't comply with the world narrative, if we don't support worldly ideas, if we are afraid to take a stand for the things that are right and the things that are good, what we are called to preach. It seems insurmountable to stand in the face of the entire world being against us, and that is exactly what Satan would have us believe, that we are not strong enough, that we take too great a risk in following God, that we ought to instead settle for something less. Now, the fifth lie, Satan will try to confuse our understanding of who God is and our relationship with Him in order to break that bond. He will try and sever that relationship with God and us by twisting our understanding of Him and confusing us as to who He is, which is an easy thing to do. It is not possible for our pea-sized brains to fully comprehend the living, eternal God who created the universe. We cannot wrap our heads around Him fully. So it's very easy for Satan to sprinkle in deception when it comes to who God is. And in this temptation of Jesus standing at the pinnacle of the temple, where Satan was trying to convince Him to put God to the test, the idea, as Dennis Prager would say, is that he was trying to get Jesus to consider God as a celestial butler, that God was someone who could be manipulated into serving His will, into doing the things that He wanted done. God is not a genie in a bottle, but Satan will play upon our arrogance to get us to try this same thing, and that we start to think that God ought to comply with what we think might be right or necessary. And when we put God to the test in this way, and He doesn't do the things that we think He ought to do, or He doesn't bring things to bear as fast as we think He ought to, if He's not timely enough with His responses to our prayer to suit us, Satan will deepen the deception, and he will cause us to doubt. He will cause us to wonder if God is even with us, or if He even exists. And that is the passage that Jesus is referring to when He says that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That teaching is in reference to the book of Exodus, where Moses brought forth water from the rock. But you'll remember that the nation of Israel was testing the Lord there, and they were starting to doubt whether the Lord had brought them out into the desert to die, and they were wondering if He was still with them or not. Now, recall, this is God who's bringing manna forth from heaven for them, and who is directing them through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of flame. All of that being in front of them, still they doubted. Still they wanted to put Him to the test. And testing the Lord in this manner is fundamental unbelief, and it leads to idolatry. Now, the final thing that Satan will try, the final deception that he has in his arsenal, failing all of these, Satan will retreat, and he will wait. And he will allow and encourage the trials of life to beat us down, and he will then re-engage at an opportune time. just as it says in the book of Luke there in verse 13, that Satan waited until an opportune time to try again. And we see this strategy in Christ's life. We see that he was confronted daily with human suffering, and we know that that took its toll on him. We know, based on his reaction at the tomb of Lazarus, that being witness to so much human pain and suffering, despite healing all of it, despite healing everyone who came to him, it wore on him. And it all culminated at the cross, where Satan tried one last time to get Christ to walk away. He tried one last time to get him to pass the cup. And what we can see, a through line through all of these temptations, all of these tactics that Satan will try to use on us, is that he likes to sprinkle in an element of truth with the lie. He likes to tie it back. We can see him quoting scripture to Christ. He likes to pull just that little bit of truth into the lie, where it sounds feasible. And he will time his lies, and he will time even his use of the truth. He will time those dumps of information for maximum negative impact. For example, he will get us twisted off and going down the path of sin, and he will wait until we are fully consumed by that addiction to sin, because sin is always addictive. And once we are fully captured, once we're fully enslaved, then he will remind us of truths like, you're deplorable in your flesh. You have no worth of your own. And that sin that you have has separated you from the God that you love. And that life without God is meaningless and pointless, while omitting the necessary and good truths that God is merciful, and that God can restore and redeem, and that God loves us even when we fall short. Satan will leave those convenient truths out and only dump on us the truth that results in a negative impact. So, knowing all of this, knowing the lies that he will use, knowing the tactics that he will try, how do we defend against it? How can we hope to do as we're commanded to stand, to stay in the fight? And the analogy here of Satan's temptations and his lies being flaming arrows, it's a perfect, perfect word picture. Because when you look at how the Greek mind considered archery and arrows, they were the coward's weapon. Right? Only cowards fired arrows from a distance. The Greeks preferred close quarters combat, as is described in the armor of God. The Greeks liked to take sword and shield. They invented that concept of the phalanx, the shield wall. They didn't stand afar off from their enemy and fire from a distance. And this idea of flaming arrows were not that effective in terms of their damage on impact. They were not all that effective against, particularly against an armored opponent. The shield and the breastplate and the helmet would catch many of those arrows, and flaming arrows didn't have the same penetrative capacity that a standard arrow would. But those flaming arrows, if they are allowed to fester, if they're allowed to just sit unattended, the blaze will catch. And then it starts to blaze up and consume not only the soldier who was struck, but those around him. The fire will spread to those around him. Sin works in that same way. If we allow it into our lives, if we indulge it, if we allow it to fester and to burn and to catch, it will start to take on a destructive capacity, not only for us, but for all the people around us. It will spread to those around us. And we must understand that combating the temptation to sin is a battle that requires constant vigilance. Complacency in this battle will always lead us to drift. If we lower the shield, if we leave our breastplate off for the day, those arrows will slip right in. And all of temptation is on a sliding scale. It is a... Very rarely do we swap from upright and righteous to utterly depraved and evil. Very rarely do we make this massive switch in our lives. What happens instead, it's a gradual and general slope. It is drift that consumes us if we allow it to. That is what these fiery darts are. It's the idea of drifting slowly away and being slowly consumed by those flames. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He phrases it this way in the book, The Screwtape Letters, which all of you might want to give a read. I know you have, but all of you might want to read through after today. It's a brilliant book. It's a brilliant satirical take on the realm of the demons and the work that they do on their unsuspecting human victims. It's this upside-down bureaucracy of hell. And in it, one of the senior tempters, right, one of the lords of the demons, if you will, is writing to one of his underlings, his nephew in this case. And he says, "Do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from God, from the enemy, in the demon's minds. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, what we would call gambling. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." And that is what Satan would do. He would sprinkle in a little deception with that truth and gradually over time bring us down that pathway until we look up one day and we found ourselves, because we missed the signs, we missed all the guideposts, and we are utterly removed from God. And we're wondering how we got there. Little bit at a time, little drift over time. And so we have to stay vigilant against that. And it requires us as well to make an honest assessment of our own ability to resist temptation. What we read from in 1 Corinthians, "Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." The one who thinks he stands is a deluded fool who is trying to operate out of his own human strength rather than leaning on God. And if we take that approach, if we try and operate on our own will and our own might and our own desire to do what is right, we will always find ourselves back trapped in slavery to sin. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, there is nothing unique about our situation. There is nothing special about our temptations. All of humanity and even Christ has been tempted in this way before. What we face is not something that is uncommon to mankind. It affects us all. But what is unique to our situation as Christians, when compared to the ones who are lost, is that God supports us and is involved on our behalf. That is what sees us through and keeps us able to stand in the face of the temptation, because he blunts it. He makes it weaker than it would be, and he provides us a way out. And so operating from this truth, operating with this in mind, considering this to be true, taking it to the bank, temptation becomes just another part of life, just one more thing to overcome. It's common to us all and easy to defeat. So, how might we defeat each of those lies that Satan laid out for us? Let's go through them real quick. That first lie of prioritizing something good over what is best. The counter to that is to remember that which is most important, and to value it appropriately. We're to do as Paul did in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." That is what must be our preeminent goal. That must be the thing that sustains us and drives every action that we take. Now, on to the second. Godless self-reliance rather than dependence on our Lord. The counter to that is to remember that without God, we have no life. We have no power. We have no strength. In the book of John, chapter 15, verse 5, it says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." You have no power. You have no ability to enact works that will last beyond the span of your life. We see this as we've gone through Ecclesiastes, that Solomon tried desperately to create something that would last beyond him, and all of it disintegrated at the moment of his passing. All of it fell apart under the rule of his son. It took one generation for everything he did to be undone. If instead we abide in Christ and we devote ourselves to storing up treasures in heaven, to pursuing work that is eternal in its scope, the things that we do will last into eternity. We will have made a mark forever. And so we have to remember that that is what we're called to do, to abide in Christ, and in so doing, bear much fruit. We're not called to bear fruit, we're called to abide. And that's what we have to remember as we are tempted into self-reliance. On to the third, settling for less than what God has planned for us. The counter to this is that we must remember there is no better path through life than the one that God has set forth for each of us individually. He has prepared works for us to walk in beforehand. We can use Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for prosperity and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. God has laid out for us a path forward through life, work that is meaningful. He has given us all something to do that matters to us and to Him. And if we find that, and if we walk in that, it will sustain us throughout life, and it will make demands of us. It will call us to sacrifice. It will call us to step into the fray and into the struggle. But if we do, there is no better place to be in the midst of God's plan. Now, on to number four. Taking our focus off of God and becoming worried and fearful and hopeless. The counter to this is to pray without ceasing, to nurture that relationship with God and to walk according to the Spirit, which keeps our minds in the right place. We're told to set our minds on the things above and not on the things of earth. Paul puts it this way in the book of Romans. For those who are in accord with the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are in accord with the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And remember what peace means. Peace is not just the absence of conflict. Peace is peaceful interactions and all the attendant blessings and benefits that are accrued. Peace that allows for a calm state of mind. Peace that allows for amicable friendship between people. Peace that allows for prosperity and accruing of wealth. All of that is tied in the idea of peace. So if we set our minds on the things of the Spirit rather than on the world, which would distract us and fill us with worry and with fear, if we set our minds on Christ and on the things above, we will find life and peace. The utter opposite of what Satan would tempt us into. Now, the fifth thing, confusing our understanding of God and severing that relationship. The counter to this is that we must study God's Word closely and consistently, and meet Him in the pages of His book. Allow the world around you to speak to His majesty and to His glory. Let all of this remind you of the nature of your relationship with Him and keep you humble. The book of Job puts it like this. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder, being Job, contend with the Almighty? Let him who rebukes God give an answer." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I say in response to you?" We must remember our place in relation to God, but we must temper that fear and that admonition and respect, that awe of God. We must temper that with a deep personal bond of love that allows for unconditional trust to be placed in Him. As Paul puts it in Romans 8:15, he says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." The duality of that relationship is key in understanding how we are to interact with God. He is beyond us. He is above us. We are insignificant, and yet He loves us anyway, and cares for us and sustains us anyway. And so it is from both of those truths that we must proceed forward in our relationship to God and not confuse him into some genie in a bottle that can be manipulated by our will. We must be in perfect step with his will, knowing that his will is what we would choose to follow anyway if we were smart enough to know what was best for us. If we knew what was best for us, we would step into God's will because there is no better place to be. He has the best thing for us to do, picked out and set forth ahead of us. Now, on to that final temptation, number 6, being beaten down by the trials of life and giving Satan an opportunity to re-engage and strike at us when we are weak. The counter to this is to remember God's promise to use even the darkest points of our existence for good, either to correct us or perfect us, as Pastor Frady used to say. We must remember, it puts it this way in the Screwtape Letters, that God will use the troughs of life, that life is a series of peaks and valleys. And you might think to strike, Satan might think to strike at us during the troughs, but the troughs are also when Christ does his best work. He does his best work when we are at our lowest point and redeems us out of that into peaks higher than we've ever encountered before. Scripture puts it this way in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I don't know about y'all, but I sure would like to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, one last thing we ought to remember. As with the Roman legions, another strength that we have as Christians is our ability to fight as a unit. What made the Roman legions so deadly was not just the individual soldiers, it was their group tactics, the formations that they collected together into. They formed these shield walls and these tortoise formations with the shields that uncovered every member of the group, and they could march forward immune from arrows as a group. We must remember that same truth applies to us. We take up the armor of God and we train, but we train not as individuals. We train as a group. We train together. We fight together. We struggle against the arrows and the slings of life together. If we lean on each other, when one shield drops, another will come in to take its place. We can sustain each other as the body of Christ through Satan's attacks. And so, how we ought to conduct ourselves. Turn with me, last verse. Turn to 1 Peter. Chapter 5, we're going to read verses 8 through 11. This is how we ought to conduct ourselves as we go forth from here and as we return to the world around us, where Satan will try and make us forget all of this. All that we have discussed today, Satan will try and twist it and make us forget about it and seek to deceive us again. So we ought to conduct ourselves in this manner, starting in verse 8 of chapter 5 for 1 Peter. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. All of this is true for the Christian, that we find ourselves in the midst of suffering, that we must be on alert, we must be of sober spirit, that we face an adversary who seeks our destruction, our utter elimination. But if we remain firm, if we stand strong in our faith, God will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. He will restore us to a better place than we ever were before. This is true for the Christian. But if Christ is not the Lord of your life, if you are not part of his body, you are not protected from Satan's flaming arrows. You do not have the armor of God that you can rely on. You do not have the Roman legion that can gather around you with their shields and protect you. You are utterly exposed. And Satan has his way with you. You are enslaved to your sin, whether you realize it or not. You are an untrained, unarmed combatant who Satan is stealing from at will, who he is killing, who he is destroying, and who he deceives constantly. And so, my will is that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Christ and be set free from that temptation. And we as Christians must be diligent not to enslave ourselves again to sin. Because it's entirely on us if we allow sin into our lives. We have every tool at our disposal to defeat it, to resist temptation, to overcome it, to stomp it out. But if we give it opportunity, it will catch like a blaze. And so we must be diligent. Go ahead and bow your heads. Father, we thank you for these truths, though they may be sobering, because we know we have not always done as you have commanded. We have not always been diligent to train, to put on our armor, to practice our righteousness, and to step into the battle. And many times we have taken the easy way out. We have settled for less. We have been defeated because we showed up without our gear. But Father, we know that even in our failures, even in our weakness, even in our brokenness, you are there to sustain us. And so, Father, I ask that you would have your way with us today. That if anyone needs prayer, needs to come to you for the first time, that you would lay that on their hearts. If they are tired of the flaming darts of the devil, if they are tired of being enslaved to their sin, I ask that you would touch their hearts, Father. Turn their attention upwards towards you. You have promised that your word goes out and it does not come back void, and so we hold to that promise, Father, that what we do, even in the smallest of things, makes an impact for all of eternity. Father, if there is anyone who needs to rededicate themselves to the fight, who has taken off the armor and needs to strap back in, I ask, Father, that you would lay that on their hearts, that you would come alongside them, that you would comfort them and strengthen them, because you are faithful. No matter how far we have walked down that gentle slope to hell, you are faithful to turn us around if only we look for you. We thank you for that truth, Father, and we thank you for your love for us. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray the Holy Spirit has enlightened you today. Our sermons are on the internet at willowcreekfellowship.org. You're invited to visit us in person in Plano, Texas at 1804 Avenue P at 19th Street. Or visit us live on the internet Sundays at 10:45 a.m. Central U.S. Time at willowcreekfellowship.org. God bless you.